not.
So, 1 Timothy. Chapter 4. We'll back up a couple verses and continue on through what we left off, looking at, say, verse 12. And again, this letter written by Paul to Timothy, who he'd sent to Ephesus to oversee the churches in that town, multiple churches, home churches. Timothy sent to take charge of the situation, make sure that doctrine is correct, keep things in order. And he said to him in verse 12, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Don't let anybody despise your youth. Now, youth, we don't know how old Timothy was. It'd be nice if that was included in the book. The word used for youth is one that speaks of being of military age, so he could have been anywhere up to 40. All likelihood at this point, probably in his 30s or 30-ish, don't know, but that's still a youth. And Paul's word to him is, you know, as a youth, people have a tendency maybe to discount you. What you should do is live in such a way that they have no reason to discount your age or your maturity in the message that you're going to bring. He said to him, "You be an example." And that's what we ended with more or less last week, you being an example. And I don't think we need to hear that any less since last week, you be an example. Because that's really, in the whole grand scheme of things, what it boils down to. We can say we believe all we want, but unless we are an example, what does it mean? You be an example of the believers, not just to the believers, but literally being an example. If somebody wants to know, well, what is this Christianity thing all about? What's it look like in real life? Okay, yeah, I know what you say, but show me real life. We should be able to just say, oh, look at any one of us. Follow our life for a day, for a week, in how we worship God and how we pray and how we treat one another and how we give and how we work and all of those things. We should be an example of what a believer is. And he gives a few categories here, in word, in what you say, in conversation, and in King James English that means how you act or your lifestyle, in charity, which means love, in spirit, in attitude. There is an attitude that's appropriate for a Christian and there's an attitude that isn't. It seems more often than not, the one that isn't appropriate is the complaining one. That's not to be the Christian attitude. In faith, in other words, in your reliance upon Christ, and in purity. We should be beyond reproach. Our behavior should be pure. So he says to Timothy, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Until I come, give attendance. The phrase there means in the Greek, hold the mind. Hold your mind on reading the word, and exhortation, which is encouraging people to act correctly in reaction or in response to what has been taught. And to doctrine, which is to right understanding and instruction. And certainly we try to do that. We want what we do as a group of believers when we come together to give attendance to reading and to exhortation, encourage people to act correctly, and to doctrine, to right understanding and instruction. And we pick up really in verse 14 where Paul says to him, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery." Neglect not the gift. What gift is he talking about? Paul says, "Hey, Timothy, don't neglect the gift that was given to you." It was apparently at some point the laying on of hands of the presbytery. It seemed that the believers looked at Timothy's life. They saw that the Lord was working there. And it was kind of his ordination, although really man doesn't ordain people for anything. I mean, someone can go to school. They can get a degree. Those things aren't bad. But it's just a piece of paper. The Lord is the one who call somebody to a particular place in the body of Christ, and whether you're ordained as a deacon or an elder or a deaconess or a pastor or whatever, it's the Lord who does that. We just recognize what God is already doing, and it seems as if the elders where he was recognized the Lord working in his life. They laid hands on him and prayed for him, which is a great thing to do. And at that point, the Lord gave him some gifts. We went over some of the spiritual gifts this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Which gift was it that the Lord gave him? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. If I had to guess, given what some other things Paul has written about Timothy, you know, if you look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul, writing the church of Philippi, says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus," or Timothy, "shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel." Well, what was Paul's life all about? Paul was a guy who was all about doctrine and teaching and explaining. Even this morning when we were going over spiritual gifts and the operation of tongues and prophecy in the church, Paul said, "You know what? I'm glad I speak with tongues more than any of you, but when I come together, I'd rather speak five words with instruction, with doctrine, so that the whole church would benefit." And I think Paul, by and large, was all about communicating doctrine. That's why we have so many epistles from him where he teaches the church how they ought to behave in light of what the scripture says. And I would guess that if Timothy is like a son to Paul, you've seen a son work with a dad, they do the same things. They say the same phrases. They walk the same way. They hitch their pants up the same way. They swing their tools the same way. It's you know, I want to be like dad. Well, I would bet that the gift that got laid on Timothy was the gift of teaching, if I had to wager. And Paul says, don't neglect that. He says, "Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profit may appear unto all." Meditate on these things. Now, don't confuse biblical meditation with Eastern meditation, mystical meditation. Meditation from a, you know, when you look at Hinduism, Buddhism, New Ageism, all of those things, meditating to them means empty yourself. Still your mind, empty yourself, take one word, which is your mantra, and just say it over and over and over and over until you become nothing and you just completely empty yourself. The Bible doesn't teach that type of meditation. It commands you to be filled. And what we are to do is to meditate upon something. We are to be filled with the Word. Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law does he meditate day and night." You know, the best analogy for that that I've ever heard, and I use frequently, is that of the cow. You've seen the cow eat. Cow has four stomachs. I'm sure you all know them. They're the rumen, the reticulum, the omasum, and the abomasum, right? You knew that. Four stomachs. Cow chows down whatever you give them, some hay, some grain, chew, swallow that, dumps it in, and it goes to the first couple stomachs. It goes into the rumen, reticulum, and then at some point later in the day, it takes the stuff that's still in there, which is called the cud, and it decides, you know, I think there's some more to be had in that. I haven't got everything nutrient-wise out of that. I think I'll just barf some of that back up into my mouth, and I'll chew it some more. And they'll chew, and they'll chew. And if you've ever watched a cow, you can feed them in the morning, you can look at them anytime during the day, and they're just chewing away on something they've eaten earlier, and they just keep burping it up and chewing it, send it to the other stomachs to extract the rest of the nutrients out of it. One of the things I looked at today said that the average cow eats about 6.5 hours a day. Just 6.5 hours of just burping it up, sucking it down, burping. And they can eat. Oh, can they eat a lot of stuff? And yet, you look at the cow, and we love the cow. I love the cow. I mean, it can take grass and produce steak and milk and leather, cheese, butter. I mean, if it had potatoes for ears, it would be the perfect animal. It's so close. And it's just out of grass. Even the stuff, the waste for the cow, it's fruitful to other things. It's fertilizer. It causes things to grow. And you think about, wouldn't it be like that with us? If we spend all day, we get up in the morning, we ingest some word, and then you just keep thinking about it and dwelling on it, and you're thinking about it, and you burp it up, and you analyze this more. Maybe you listen to it or read it again later in the day, and then you read some more. And then at night, before you go to bed, you throw some more down. So that the thing that's mulling in our mind, because I mull. Do you mull? My mind is not all that. It doesn't just go into park mode. I'm always thinking about something. At least one day a week, I'm in the car for a few hours during the day. And And I'll have stuff on the radio, but usually that's just kind of background noise, you know, and my mind is going somewhere where my wife's mind goes a lot more than I do, but even my mind, it goes, and I think about things, and, oh, should have I said that, or shouldn't I said that, or is there a different way I could have done that, or I wonder what this is going to be, and I plan things out in my head. Well, if my time was spent on his word, I think we would end up like the cow, where even the stuff that we end up not using would come out and be beneficial to other people. And so that's the type of meditation, and Paul tells Timothy here, meditate upon them, give yourself wholly to them. Let it be your single-minded focus that thy profiting may appear to all. Now, that takes work, that takes effort, and you have to understand anything that is worthwhile does not come without any effort. You know, Paul, in the next chapter we're going to cover on Sunday mornings, 1 Corinthians 15, he says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. I mean, God enabled him, and certainly it is God that gives us a grace to be successful. But yet, you have to work at this thing. You can't just tuck the Bible under your pillow and suck it in by osmosis. I wish you could, but it doesn't work that way. It requires sweat. It requires labor. In anything you want to learn. You want to learn to be proficient on the computer, it spends time on the computer. You want to be proficient on an instrument, it spends time. You have to spend time with the instrument. Well, Paul is telling Timothy, you need to meditate this stuff. You need to give yourself, make it your single-minded focus, that thy profiting may appear to all. Now, he doesn't say that everybody will profit. He says that everybody will see you profiting from what you're doing, and then they'll know that that's the way to live. Because if Timothy isn't living it or walking it out in front of everybody else, no one else is going to listen to what he has to say. That's why he says in the next verse, take heed unto thyself and unto thy doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And it's not a bad thing to take inventory. You know, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own self. And I think it's not a bad idea to take heed, because a lot of people don't take heed. They have a professed set of beliefs. They have things that they say with their mouth, but they never actually take a little self-inventory or evaluation and say, well, is what I am doing match what I'm saying? Because you can listen to any poll that they take in the United States, and there'll be like 80% of the people at least that say they believe in God. But of those 80%, how many are living like they expect to meet him at the end of their life? Probably not many. And the truth is, there's nothing more destructive for the cause of Christ than an inconsistent message. Because how many times have you heard somebody say, I'm not going to that place because it's full of a bunch of hypocrites. They don't do what they say. They say one thing, but then they act like everybody else. They say they're a Christian, praise the Lord, and then they rip me off when I hire them out to do a job, or they stiff me when I work for them. All of those things tear down the cause of Christ. And that's why Paul's telling Timothy, you got to live this, pal. You're going to go out to do this thing. It's got to be your life, and it has to be different. Now, he says in chapter 5, he's going to give him some instructions on how to deal over the next couple chapters with 6 or 7 different types of people. The first one he's going to deal with are elders, but not elders in the church necessarily. He's talking about older men, older women. He says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. Rebuke not an elder. That's an interesting word. It's only used one time in the, it's not the normal rebuke we see. He's going to say, verse 20, those that sin rebuke before all. It's not the same word rebuke. This one is actually, it means to strike at, to take a swing at, to really, you know, violently go after. He says, you know, an older man, don't strike out at him. Don't jump on him like that. Leviticus 19:32, a really cool verse. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head. The hoary head is the gray head. And honor the face of the old man. And fear thy God, I am the Lord. We're told, we're commanded, look, honor those who are older than us. I mean, they've got experience, they've got mileage, they have things to teach us, and it is right for the younger people to respect the older. And he's saying, so Timothy, don't rebuke in a harsh, striking way at an elder, but instead treat him as a father. There is a certain way I always had to, you know, when I wanted to, as a kid, contest with my father over something, there's a certain way to go about it and a certain way to not go about it. some of us kids learned the right way to do it, others did not. I won't say who did what, but I will say there is a gentle way to approach your father. And Timothy was being warned to do the same with the elder men in the church, to not to rebuke them harshly, but to entreat them, to encourage them. And the younger men as brethren, it's certainly less reverent, but it's still love. You know, brothers can fight. In fact, it's almost a requirement that they do fight at some level or another. But at the end of the day, they're still brothers. You know, two brothers can pound each other on a daily basis, but that doesn't mean they don't love each other. And you try to come in and attack your brother from outside, and the other ones will all come to their defense. I mean, they might beat their own brother within an inch of their life, but God forbid anyone else tries to get in and mess with their little brother, because it's all over. And see, you know, the younger men, you can treat them a little less gently than the older men, but still as brethren, knowing that you're going to be related at the end of the day. We're part of a family. The elder women as mothers means with gentleness and with respect. The younger as sisters with all purity. The church is obviously, it's not a meat market. It's not a dating ground. I mean, certainly if you're going to find a spouse, no better place than at the church. I highly recommend it. But yet, as we treat one another, we need to be treating those who are older than us as mothers and as younger than us as sisters, which means protectively and with purity. Honor widows that are widows indeed. He's going to talk about ministration, benevolence, widows indeed. These are people who are truly widows. It seemed from very early on in the church, in that society, there was no social services. There was no social security, really not even any welfare service. And if you had children, your children were supposed to take care of you when you got old. If your husband died, if you had no children, you would have no way of supporting yourself. And the church, early on, took to supporting widows. In fact, Acts chapter 6, the first dispute that ended up bringing about the need for deacons when Stephen and Philip and the others came on was that there were Hebrew widows and there were Greek widows, and they were complaining because they thought they were being dealt an unfair hand. But benevolence ministry is a part of the church. How you do it is a very touchy subject, and it's something that the board of directors here and myself and the elders and I pray about and seek the Lord on how to do it in a way that's right. Galatians tells us, Galatians 6:10, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. But at the same time, we're also told, I'm going to send you forth as sheep among wolves. You need to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, because there is no end of people who want to rip off the church. And as times get harder, and it's only going to get worse, oil keeps going up and up, and we got a lot more requests last year for people looking for help with heating oil. And what we actually found out is most of the social services will say, well, call all the churches. You need some money, call the churches and see if they'll help you out. And our job, by and large, is not to support people. That's not why we're together. We are to seek and save that which is lost, to build up the church, to bring people into the faith, help them to grow in the Lord. Sometimes benevolence ministry, the giving of alms or helping those who are in need, is a way to try to reach out to people. But I'll be honest with you, of all the times that we've done that, fruit-wise, I don't know if I can think of one really good one even that maybe, you know, people we don't know. Certainly people within the church, yes, been very fruitful. But here, Paul has given some instruction to Timothy about how to deal with widows, because apparently they were supporting a number of widows. And he says, the ones that you want to honor, the ones you want to support, are the ones who were widows indeed. If any widow, and he's going to explain what that means in the next verse, if any widow have children or nephews, and your translation might better say grandchildren, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before the Lord. It is right for kids to take care of their parents and their grandparents. Because there are those people who would say, well, I don't need to provide for my parents. The church will take care of them. Or, I don't know, grandma, the church, she's a member of the church. The church will take care of them. Well, that's not the order of things. As far as the church is concerned, as far as the Lord is concerned, is to take care of your own first. And he says, you know, now she that is a widow indeed is left alone and desolate, she trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. And that is, you know, the person, the woman who is, she's no longer has a husband, she's not working anymore, she has single-minded focus. Her opportunity, her best opportunity, is to serve the Lord night and day in prayer. And it goes into night. You know, when you're used to being with someone for a long period of time and then you're not anymore, it affects everything, including your sleeping habits. You find yourself not able to sleep at night. And then you have a choice to make. Do I spend time with the Lord or with Nielsen? Do I, you know, or the Dish Network or whatever your provider is? And yet the most fruitful thing, you know, we read about Anna, one of the ladies who was privileged to see the Lord when he came in for a circumcision. She was a woman who, would she have been a widow for like 80 years? And it says she served the Lord night and day in fastings and in prayer. And he says, that's the kind of woman, the one who's left alone. She doesn't have any kids or any grandkids. She's desolate. She doesn't have a means of support. She's just trusting God with everything she has. She's continuing in supplications and prayers night and day. That's the one you want to support. But she that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. Some people will take that opportunity while they're free from a husband or a wife to begin just pursuing self and pampering themselves. And, you know, if someone comes looking for support in the church and I see, you know, they're carrying a pack of smokes and they got a six pack in the car and a roll of scratch off tickets in the front seat, I'm not that inclined to help. I'm sorry if you're spending your time or your resources with worldly pursuits. And, you know, Paul is going to give a pretty serious little charge here. He says, these things give in charge that they may be blameless. You need to command this with authority that you're not to take care of people who are living for themselves in that state. He says, but if any provide not for his own, and this is more of a command to the families, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. It's a big deal for somebody, specifically the men within the household, to not take care of their family. And it really grieves me when I see what our country has done. You know, there are things that we have voted as a nation that are good things. You know, because there are times when people are between jobs or they hit some bad luck or whatever and they need help. They need help with you know, health insurance. They need help with support. I have no problem with that. As a nation that we are, blessed as we've been by God, we should be that way. But what has happened is there is a whole segment of our society that has turned what was supposed to be temporary support into a way of life. And now, they don't work. They work at not working. Because you have to work to keep from working. There's a set of rules within the system. You have to look for jobs so often. And you can, you know, every once in a while, you might actually have to take one for a few weeks. And then, you know, behave badly enough that they fire you so you can go back and get another 6 months or 9 months of what you need. And yet, if you were to do a poll and see how many people, because it really grieves me, you know, you just hang out in Irving for an hour. Or see, you know, go to the grocery store. And look, I have no problem, people. We have food stamps, or we don't even have stamps anymore. They do it a different way. That's great. I think that has a purpose in our society. But when I see somebody coming through and buying a bunch of food on that, but then they're doing a separate transaction where they're buying their rum and their Coke and a couple packs of smokes with cash, I have a real problem with that. You know, I really do. And I think the church should have a real problem with that. This is what Paul said to the church in Thessalonica, chapter 3, verse 10. He says, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work, and they eat their own bread. But you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. It's almost like a two-sided thing. They need to get to work. You continue, bear with them, and don't be weary in well-doing. Don't get tired and frustrated and sarcastic about everything. He says, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. It's like, you know, if somebody is refusing to work, and I think a lot of times we give an excuse to people because hunger is a great motivator. And personally, my opinion is if somebody, there's a guy, he's got a wife, he's got children, he should be supporting his family. And the idea of, well, I don't like that kind of job, really doesn't matter. There aren't many jobs that I like. I don't work because I love it. I work because I have to, and I've become accustomed to eating regularly. And, you know, if it means I got to flip burgers, then learn how to say, would you like fries with that? I mean, that's what you have, if that's what you have to do, and let that be an incentive. Because it's not the church's job, and it shouldn't be the state's job to take care of people who are just not willing to work and be picky. You don't have the liberty to be picky. Back in the Depression, before the Great Society came about, people did whatever was necessary to feed their children, to feed their families. And what we have now was never intended to be, and certainly not in the church. Does that mean you don't come to us? No. In fact, if you're, you know, people are a member of the church, by all means, come. We have a benevolence program. We have forms to fill out. You'd be surprised how many people will call and looking for a handout. And you say, sure, we'd love to. We just have some forms to fill out. Tell us about your situation. You know, just come fill them out, and then we'll talk to you. Never hear from them again. They call. If it requires me to do anything at all, forget it. I'm not interested. And it's not like, you know, I know some places are like, well, if we look in our giving record, will we see a history of you giving to the church? I don't think that's how we're supposed to be. But I know this one. There's somebody who is part of our church and has been giving, whether it's financially or whether they've been giving of their time or just being here and fellowshipping and praying for one another. I go out of my way to try to help them when they hit a wall. But it requires some wisdom, and you prayerfully consider it. And people are always looking to rip you off. Some of you guys might remember, probably most of you don't, but it was a while ago. I think it was when we were going through Revelation, getting to study one night, and this guy comes in, didn't recognize him. You know, we're a small church. You usually recognize people, most of them. He was of not the normal ethnic persuasion of Lincoln, which makes you stand out a little bit more, and came in and just was real fidgety and everything, sitting in the back through worship. You know, one of the elders warned me, hey, this guy came in and there's something a little weird about him, just kind of gives me a weird feeling, but he wants to talk to you. And so he came up to me after the worship, before we got ready to do the teaching, in that couple minutes when we're shaking hands, and he kind of mumbled something about wanting to sell something. And I'm like, well, you know, I'm getting ready to teach, but tell you what, if you want to hang out afterwards, I'd be glad to talk to you, and maybe, you know, if there's something we can help you with. So yeah, in between, I kind of purposefully just waited a few minutes after the service was over before I, you know, went out, and a couple of the other guys went to try to talk to him, and he didn't want any part of them. He had his eyes fixed on me, and he was waiting for me to step down off of that, so he comes right up, and I got some stuff I want to sell. Hi, my name is Steve. What's your name? You know, and every answer was like, meh, Bob. Hi, Bob. You from around here? No. Okay, well, where are you from? Out of town. You know, finally, as well, I have some stuff I want to sell. I've got a 92 Toyota Corolla, and I've got a water purifier, and I've got I can't remember what the other thing was, vacuum cleaner or something. And I said, well, what, are you going through a hard time? Yeah. What kind of trouble you got? Financial and legal. So now I'm thinking, okay, legal, financial, doesn't want to tell me a whole lot. And so I said to him, I said, well, Bob, and I don't remember his name, I'm like, Bob, you know, I got to ask you, a fellow comes up to me, he's trying to sell some stuff. I don't know you from anybody. You know, our state plates on your car. I got to ask you, is the stuff yours? And he just went off. Well, let's talk about bad pastors. I can't believe it. Blah, 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 blah. Stomped out the door. You know, it was just really weird. I mean, I just said, hey, is it yours? I mean, I'm like, look, I'm not trying to give you a hard time. I just got to ask, is it yours? I don't want to buy something that isn't, you know, because he wanted me to have, like, everybody, you know, see his stuff and see if any of you wanted to buy it. I'm like, no, that's not going to happen. If you need help, we might help you, but I don't want to buy your stuff. But is it even yours? Because I remember a story Ken told where had a guy that had hit up the church different times for money, and he finally shows up with a TV, and he's like, I don't want to beg for anything anymore. I've got this TV, and I want to, would you buy my TV? You know, in that way, I don't feel like you're giving me a handout. And Ken's like, oh, well, you know, here he is. He's got this RCA TV. Okay, I'll give you $75 for it. And so the guy's driving off, and Ken looks at it. He's like, wait a minute, that isn't RCA. It's RAC, Rent-A-Center. Wait a minute. And the guy came in and sold him a rented TV, you know. And so I was trying to be wise. Well, this guy storms off, and I just thought it was funny. That weekend, I happened to be at a men's thing with Aaron Dudley, who was at that time a pastor down in Bangor. And so I just described the situation to him because it was funny, you know, a guy getting all in your face. I can't believe bad pastors, blah, 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 you know. And I described the guy, and I told him about the 92 Toyota Corolla and the water purifier and the guy's name and what he looked like and everything. Well, the next night down in Orrington, which is an hour away, they're having some kind of a youth auction. And Aaron is just getting ready to start some event they were doing to raise money for the teens, their class trip or something at the school. And one of the kids comes up and said, there's a guy who just came in the front door and he needs to talk to a pastor right now. And so Aaron's like, okay, whatever. So he goes out in the lobby and there's a guy there, and it's my buddy Bob who showed up here to sell me the stuff. And he fit the description exactly. So Aaron walks up to the guy, and before he can say a word, he says, your name is Bob. You've got a 1992 Toyota Corolla water purifier you want me to buy. You need to hit the bricks right now. And he said, that guy's eyes just went bing, you know, like, how did you know, you know? And it, because he was going around hitting all of the churches trying to, whatever it was he was doing. And people do that. They try to rip you off. They do whatever they can. They lie, you know. They I'm out of gas. You see him by the side of the road. I'm out of gas, and I just ran out. You know, you stick around long enough and you watch, and sooner or later you'll see him boom, drive off to another spot. They're not out of gas. It's like the people that stand. I watch an expose on a girl standing on the corner and, you know, we'll work for food. One of those cardboard signs, will work for food. And the camera crew followed her home, and she'd get up every morning. There was a couple corners she worked. And they went up and interviewed people who had given her money afterwards to see, well, how much did you give? How much did you give? And they figured she was doing about $60,000, $70,000 a year standing on the corner for a few hours a day saying, we'll work for food. She wasn't working for food. She didn't want a job. She didn't want food. She had some there. People would drop off McDonald's or some coffee or Dunkin' Donuts. But by and large, it was just a panhandling thing, and that was her job, was to fool you into making you feel bad and giving money. And we're supposed to be wise. We're supposed to do good when we have opportunity, but Paul's pretty serious here to Timothy. You need to be careful, and you want to make sure that those that you're taking in are people who are living for the Lord. There's nothing wrong with giving a criteria with who you're going to help out. Their lifestyle should match it up. Look what he says. He says, let not a widow be taken into the number under 60 years. Paul was telling Timothy, look, don't take women under 60 because they can go get married again. They're not that point yet where nobody will hire them and nobody will marry them or anything. Apparently in that culture it was 60. We know it's not that here, thankfully. But if you are going to take someone in, make sure it's not a younger woman, you know, having been the wife of one man, which means being faithful. Make sure she was a faithful woman. Well reported of for good works. If she have brought up children, and that could be her own or others. You know, there are some women who don't have their own children, but they are very helpful, nurturing kids inside the church. If she have lodged strangers, she was hospitable. If she have washed the saints' feet, and certainly that means serving them. I don't think they, you know, went around necessarily washing feet. If she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. He's saying, look, lifestyle is a valid criteria for deciding benevolence. If we see somebody, because you run into a lot of people who are in a really hard way, okay? And when you talk to them about why they're in a really hard way, you find out it's because they did something really stupid in sin. And if somebody is in a place where, you know, they're in a hard way because they got sent to jail for doing something illegal, the last thing we want to do is be the instrument that gets between God's hand and their hind end in discipline. It may be that he's trying to get them to a place where they cry out in desperation, and we don't want to encourage them to continue in that behavior. And it's worth saying, no, look, you're drunk. I just read about you in the paper last night. I'm not paying for you to eat today so you can go drink again tonight. That isn't helping you at all. That's not showing love. It says in verse 11, but the younger widows refuse, for when they've begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. Having King James damnation, condemnation is a good word there, because they have cast off their first faith. He says, look, if you take a younger woman in, she's like, oh yeah, I'm going to live for the Lord, but then, you know, she's going to start thinking about getting married again. It's a big draw. And then when she finally does turn and get married, she's going to feel condemned because she's feels like, okay, I said I was going to live for Christ and I went on the roll and now I'm married again. It's like I've turned my back on him to go find a man. And he says, and withal, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. And not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Proverbs 10:19 is a great proverb, one that should be committed to memory. It says, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. And there's a whole lot of talking going on. It's a good chance somebody's sinning. It's just the way it is, because people get gossiping, they get slandering. or they're boasting and they're proud. It's, you know, in fact, deacons' wives, they said in back in chapter 3, Paul told Timothy, they shouldn't be slanderers. The word was diabolos, devils. Their tongue needs to be held in check. In facilitating a person in that state who should be out working by supporting them and giving them opportunity to be lazy, to be idle, to be gossiping, you're not helping them out, Tim. Don't take them in. Don't spend money on them. He says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside after Satan. Yeah, keep busy. Keep people busy. Keep them working. Keep them occupied. It's a good thing. He says, if any man or woman that believes have widows, let them relieve them and not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Provide for your own. He says, let the elders, now he's going to talk about the elders a little bit. This is elder within the church. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they that labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. And the laborer is worthy of his reward. See, now, Timothy, it's not wrong for the church to support those people who are laboring in the word. It's okay. In fact, those people who labor in the word and in teaching, they're worthy of double honor. It's not a bad thing to pay them. Financial support is a good thing, and we should value those things as something that we should support. Even the scripture says, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 25, where it just right in the middle of dealing with people, it says, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. And Paul used that in Corinthians, remember, when we were going through that, where he said, hey, God didn't just write that for oxen because he thought people needed to be kind to their animals. He was talking about providing for people. The person who works in the word should be supported from the word. And this is interesting, the laborer is worthy of his hire. Notice he says, the scripture saith, the laborer is worthy of his reward. Do you know where that's written in the Bible? Of course you do. You've got footnotes to the side. It's in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. They were the words that Christ spoke when he sent out the disciples, and he said, you know, don't worry, you don't have to bring anything with you. I'm sending you out wherever you go. Just stay with those people. And he said, the workman is worthy of his hire. Well, here is Paul. And if 1 Timothy was written around 63 AD or so, they think, he is quoting from the book of Luke, and he's calling Luke scripture, which means Luke was already in written form and was already considered to be scripture by the time Paul wrote this. The dating that I saw for Luke, the last one, was around 59 AD, which means within 20 to 30 years after Jesus' death, the book of Luke was already written and people were already considering it scripture. If you ever have a conversation with somebody who tells you that, no, it was, you know, the Catholic Church is the one who decided what books were in the Bible, no, they didn't. They recognized what was already decided commonly by the churches, that Luke was scripture. In Paul's eyes, the book of Luke was divinely inspired. And he equates it the same as he does Deuteronomy. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Because there will be gossip and there will be slander. He says, you know, if somebody is an elder, they have a position of authority in the church, somebody's going to take a shot at them. That's what happens. That's one way the enemy comes in, is somebody accuses or drops accusations or innuendo that somebody is in sin. He says, don't even receive that. Don't listen to it. Don't do anything with it unless you get two or three people. If two and three people are starting to say the same thing about a guy, he says, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Because unconfronted sin, especially in leadership, will fester and it will infect and it will cause problems in the rest of the body. You remember even in the Old Testament when Israel was first coming into the land under Joshua, and was it Achan was the guy who kept something when they took Jericho. Nobody was supposed to touch it, and he took a little bit and he kept it for himself and buried it in a tent. And then they went and attacked the next place. It was a small place, and they got devastated. And part of the reason why is that, well, they didn't pray about it ahead of time, but part of the reason was because there was sin in the camp. This guy had disobeyed. And it happens that way in a church as well, especially sin in the leadership. And that needs to be dealt with. It's no fun. But it seems as if Paul's saying, hey, if you get somebody in leadership, somebody that you've put your hands on as an elder, somebody that is recognized as one of the mature believers in the fellowship that's in sin, and it comes out, you need to deal with it. You need to deal with it in front of everybody. You ever seen that before in a church? I did once, and it really had an impact on me down in Orrington. I remember when there was a guy who was a deacon, who was also a really good personal friend of the pastor, came out that he was in fornication. And there was, in the midweek service, I remember Ken, you know, addressing the congregation, letting them know that this had been found out. This guy was no longer in leadership. He confessed, said he repented of it, and, you know, and it was addressed from the front. On the Wednesday night crowd, you know, it was a smaller crowd. Well, then it comes out again later on that it didn't stop, and it's continued. And so then on a Sunday, I remember him being put out of church and Ken telling everybody from the front, this guy who we recognize, you probably met him when you come in the door, and yet he had sin going on in his life, he was unrepentant, and as hurtful as it was, we had to send him down the road. And, you know, he got no end to the number of people who told him he was being way too harsh and went to seek this guy out and coddle him and say, oh, they're being so mean to you and that mean old Ken and everything else. Well, when the guy finally repented and he came back to church, he got up in front of the whole congregation and he said, he was right to kick me out of here. It was the lack of fellowship that caused me to repent, and I was wrong in doing that, and he was right in putting me out. And I remember my father-in-law was up visiting from out of town when that happened, and he was blown away because he said, I never seen that before. I mean, I've read it, but I've never seen a church actually go in front of people and say, this person who was in leadership was in sin, and he's... Now, that doesn't mean, you know, we need to be gratuitous in doing it, but yet it's important for people to realize that sin is a big deal, and it's not something that's played with. There are too many churches that have been ripped apart because there's been sin rampant in the leadership. And when that happens in the leadership, the people follow suit to a higher degree. You know, whatever liberty you have as an adult, your kids will take a license in. If they see you doing a small thing, it'll become a big thing in their life. And it's the same way in leadership of a church. If the leadership is off drinking or doing other things on the side, then the people who look to that leadership when they find out about it, they're going to go way off the deep end. And so Paul tells Timothy, don't receive gossip, but when it happens, deal with it and do it in front of everybody so that people will learn this is serious. He says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. This is everybody's watching, Tim. God, Jesus, the angels are watching. All right, Tim, I'm telling you in front of everybody that you observe these things without preferring one before another. Do nothing by partiality. And James tells us clearly in chapter 2 of his book that when you do that, when you show partiality, you are in sin. And if we do that, if I have a different standard for one set of people than another because I like them better or they're giving more or something like that, which is why I don't want to know what anybody gives so I never can be accused of that, it causes problems. And that's why Paul says, I'm telling you before everybody, you have to deal with it this way. And as part of that, he says in verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man. Neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep yourself pure. Don't be in a hurry to ordain somebody or give them a position or a title or put them up in front of people. And you know, because when you do that, you're a partaker of other men's sins. I mean, I probably go too far in the other degree that I hesitate to recognize anybody for anything because I'm afraid that something's going to come out and I'm, you know, going to get implicated. So we don't do a lot of bestowing of titles. I remember someone tell me they went to a worship conference and the guy from Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale, was one of the leaders at the conference. Fort Lauderdale's big. They got about 30,000 people. Okay, it's a big church, you know. So you have a lot of people on staff. You have a lot of people serving. When you're having services for 30,000 people, think about that. How many people does it take in children's ministry? I mean, you've probably got 50 people working the parking lot to help park cars and direct traffic, let alone who's serving inside the building. Well, they have multiple worship teams for multiple services. You got some people who are paid to be on staff, some people who volunteer. And obviously, worship ministry, 30,000 people, your quality of people who are involved in worship is going to be pretty high because you have a lot to choose from. So they would have auditions. And he was saying, you know, we did that, and we had a bunch of people come in, and there were two ladies that got onto a worship team who were excellent singers. I mean, they had phenomenal voices, and we brought them onto a worship team. They did a couple Sundays, you know, singing with the band, and then it came out that the two ladies were actually men in drag, so we had to let them go. And you think, you know, I if you do that, if you're not careful, you never know what you're going to get. And a lot of churches are so desperate for people to help and to serve that they'll be like, hey, you're here. God bless you. Glad to see you. Do you mind teaching next the kids? Do you mind watching the children today? You know? And Paul warns Timothy, don't be too quick to lay hands on somebody. Wait and see whether God is working in their life. See the fruit before you lay hands on someone. Because a deacon or an elder is as a deacon or an elder does. And you'll see it. And if you see it, then it's okay. drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and for thine often infirmities. Don't drink any more water, Tim. Use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmities. A couple things comes out of this. First of all, use a little wine. For those people who, well, you never drink, alcohol is an absolute sin. Paul is apparently directing Timothy into sin here when he tells him to use a little wine. He doesn't say drink a little. He does say use. It's medicinal. Whether Timothy was dealing with whatever the Greek equivalent of Montezuma's revenge was from getting, you know, stomach ailment and Paul saying, hey, take a little alcohol, kill some bugs. Or whether Timothy in a move to be super spiritual or was you know, living an ascetic lifestyle where he was, you know, bread and water kind of a guy. And Paul saying, Timothy, why don't you use a little bit of wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmities. Now, the other thing you get from that, here's Paul saying, look, Tim, you're sick a lot, buddy. And part of the reason why you're sick is because what you're drinking, apparently. Why don't you use a little bit of wine to heal that up? Now, there are some people who would tell you that you should always be healed. And yet Paul didn't say, Timothy, alakazam, be healed. You know, he didn't say, enclosed is one of my special prayer handkerchiefs. Just take this and spread it across your head and you won't. He didn't say that. You're sick, take something. Take something. You know, because sometimes God does miraculously heal and sometimes he doesn't. Or sometimes he does it with no intervention at all, and sometimes he uses medicine. We just covered on Thursday night, Hezekiah. Prophet shows up, dude, you're going to die, get your affairs in order. Ah, you know, and he cries out to the Lord. Lord says, okay, I'll give you 15 more years. So make a poultice out of, was it figs? And put it on the boil, and that'll heal you. So there was medicine involved. Sometimes Jesus himself said, look, those who are sick need a physician. Those who are well don't need a physician. That's why he said, I came to the sinners. But the point was, yeah, there is a time to go to physician. Sometimes they don't help. You had the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years who said she'd squandered her whole living on physicians and she was worse for wear. But Paul here is saying, hey, sometimes you get sick. If that's the case, it's okay to use a little wine to fix. And he says, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men follow after. There's some people who show up to church, and you know who they are coming in through the door because they have a reputation that precedes them. They've been wild in the community, or they've caused division in another church, and you see it. You know when it comes in the door because you've heard about it ahead of time. There are other people, you don't understand what's going on until after they leave, and then you see the wake, you know? It's kind of like the tornado goes through, and there's just destruction and mayhem. There are some people that are like that because of the sin in their life. You don't see it up front, but then you find out after the fact they were doing little things to cause division and dissension or to undermine. It's kind of a warning. You know, some men's sins, they come ahead of time, some come after, so you got to be careful who you lay hands on. Likewise, in the same way, the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. And sometimes it takes a while for the good stuff to be apparent, too. And I think the point on both of those is, look, Tim, be patient and wait. Sometimes you'll know right up front, sometimes you won't, that someone's either sinful or helpful, and the same way you won't know till later. But I guess the question is always, what fruit is there from a person's life, a person's relationship with the Lord? I mean, the verse comes to mind, Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And truthfully, the people that we look for in ministry are people who manifest those things in their life. Because anybody can empty a trash can. Really, anybody can empty a trash can. Anybody can shovel a walk. Anybody can sweep a floor. Anybody can hand out bulletins to people coming through the door. But I think in God's economy, the lifestyle needs to match up with whatever promotion or whatever approval you put on someone, even if it's behind the scenes. So I would encourage you to, let's be men like me, let's try to be men and women who are manifesting the fruit of the Spirit in our life. I know we prayed for the Holy Spirit this morning that he would give us whatever gifts that he had for us. I don't think that's necessarily a bad prayer, so maybe I'll echo that as we go. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you have poured out gifts. Thank you that you've poured out gifts on this church. Lord, I am so thankful for the men and women that you bring out who serve faithfully. Lord, the ones behind the scenes who are watching kids or sweeping floors or cleaning toilets, emptying trash. Lord, thank you for the way that you have raised up men and women who love you to serve you in the small ways. Lord, my prayer is that we would all aim to be men and women that can be used by you. And Lord, we do pray you would give us wisdom. I thank you that you used Paul to give wisdom to Timothy about how he should operate. And Lord, I know we need that. We know coming up that there will be things, Lord, people coming to us for help. And Lord, we ask that you would guide us, you would give us wisdom, and help us to know when we should and when we shouldn't. Because Lord, we want to be used by you. And if you want to use us by saying no to someone who needs to hear no, that's okay. You know, it's hard. And if you want us to say yes to someone, Lord, tell us clearly, because we're kind of thick. Lord, I pray you would continue to bless this church. Bless these people as they go. Pour out your Spirit upon them. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.